Welcome to Living Faith Fellowship in Klamath Falls, Oregon. Now, Pastor Rich O'Toole preaches the message, Well Done, Stephen, from the book of Acts, chapter 7, verses 44 through 60. We pray that God will use this sermon to speak to you directly. And now, to Rich.
So in 1994, Vince Gill had a song, Go Rest High on That Mountain. And it was kind of a remake of a hymn, if you remember it. And one of the lines of the lyrics say this, Go rest high on that mountain. Son, your work on earth is done. Go to heaven a-shouting. Love for the Father and for the Son. What we need to understand as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is that this life, the life here on earth, is very simply a dress rehearsal for eternity. And if we live in light of that fact, if we live with an eternal perspective, then the things of this life won't mean as much to us because we're constantly dwelling on our heavenly homecoming. When we live with that, the things that are so temporary will be just that. We'll take everything, the good and the bad, as temporary. Keep that in the back of your mind as you open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 7 as we jump back into that study of the book of Acts. Remember where we are. Last time we learned how Stephen defended his actions using the history of Israel, how Israel denied Moses and all the warnings that came with it, and how the prophet Moses promised the ultimate prophet, the Messiah, was coming. And rejecting Moses, what Israel was saying is, we don't want you to lead us. We don't want you king over us. We don't want you to rule over us. And again, we learned how Stephen was telling the children of Israel, the leaders there that day of the council, hey, the children were in the presence of Almighty God at the burning bush. And by the way, you were in the presence of Almighty God when Jesus was right in front of you. We learned how Israel worshiped the gift more than the giver, and how they worshiped the temple instead of worshiping the temple not made with hands. And so Stephen told the religious leaders that Moses, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, promised Messiah, and they missed him. And so today, I need you to know this, that though the book of Acts is long and tedious, and this is the longest sermon within the book of Acts, you need to know this, that the book of Acts is so important for us because it's the history of the early church. You know, if you understand that the Old Testament was for Israel, the Gospels are sort of the bridge. The book of Acts then is the beginning of the early church, and then the epistles tell us how to live as followers of Christ. You need to understand that breakdown because so many times we're trying to make ourselves the modern day Israel looking at the Old Testament, and those things are fulfilled in Christ. And so today we're going to hear the end of Stephen's defense as he speaks to these religious leaders and tells them where the true tabernacle of God is now. And we're going to learn how, just like Stephen, just like Jesus Christ, we need to learn to forgive one another. And these final words of Stephen, as he's telling these religious leaders how they've done everything wrong, are going to lead to him becoming the first Christian martyr. And the council, remember, they were so proud about four things, and Stephen has just knocked down every one of them. They were proud of Moses. They were proud of the law, their land, and finally their temple. So if you have your Sunday sermon notes with you, Roman numeral 1, the Lord's love revealed in the temple. If your Bibles are open, Acts chapter 7, let's begin with verse 44. Stephen goes on and he says, Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the plan that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the day of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Catch this statement. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house shall you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all of these things?" So again, remember, the Jews thought that the temple was everything. It's where we meet with God face to face. It's where the high priest goes and gets the words from God in the holies of holies. And just like he was telling them before, he said, our forefathers worshiped the God of their own making by making the golden calf back there at Mount Sinai. And now you have done the same thing, turning this temple into the thing to be worshiped rather than the God of the temple. Worshiping the work of their own hands is the same as Israel worshiping the temple rather than Jesus Christ. If you study the tabernacle and the temple as well, it's really unique to go through that study. I've done it through Exodus, and it's so cool. But you see within the steps of building the temple, the tabernacle, the steps it takes to come into relationship for sinful people to be able to approach a holy God. The rituals that were performed there were symbols to demonstrate the future offering for sin that Jesus was going to do, and they missed it. They were simply shadows. They were simply symbols, all pointing to Jesus Christ. But when the true tabernacle showed up, they totally missed him. All the rituals, all the cleansings, all of it was to show them that the most holy God was Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:16, this is what Paul said. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival and new moons or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is Christ. All those Sabbaths, all those things, all the rituals, all the pieces of the tabernacle were shadows of the real thing that was to come, which was Jesus Christ. The high priest back then could not obtain nor provide with anybody else a right relationship with a holy God. The high priest entering into the holies of holies was simply a shadow of something that was to come once the cross happened. Hebrews 9:11 says this, but Christ came as our high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not from this creation. So Jesus came as the perfect tabernacle. The weakness of the old covenant, the weakness of the priest and all that was their inability, catch this, to transform anybody. They did not have the ability to transform you. There in your notes, the Lord is concerned with our inner transformation, not our exterior good deeds. He desires us to go through a radical inward transformation. Of course, this verse, most of us can say this from memory, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. So Jesus' finished work on the cross is so far greater than the Day of Atonement where the high priest went into the holies of holies, because what he did on the cross is the only thing sufficient to wipe away your sins. And our inner transformation from a sinner to a saint comes from grace alone, through Christ alone. That's it. Now, though, think about what has happened. So Jesus goes to the cross, rises again on the third day. Later, he is ascended back to heaven. Today, the real tabernacle is in the real tabernacle with the Father. Think about this. Not the earthly copy, no ceremony, no building, nothing built with hands of men can take place of where Jesus is today, seated at the right hand of the Father in the true and living tabernacle. And again, when the Lord was telling Moses up on Mount Sinai to build the tabernacle, he said, you are going to do it so perfectly. Follow my instructions to a T. Don't guess on anything. Don't make anything different. Make it the way I tell you. Exodus 25:9 says this, according to all that I will show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, you shall make it exactly that way. So God told him, here's the exact pattern. And by the way, I'm going to give gifts to the artisans to make it the exact way I want you to. That's because the basin means this. The door means this. Every piece, every part, every curtain, every sacrifice pointed to Jesus. Don't misrepresent God by making it your way. Do it the way I told you with the pattern I told you. There in your notes. So everything in the tabernacle, its furnishings, the materials they were made from, and even the way they are situated in the tabernacle, all represented a picture of Jesus Christ. Even the priests, their attire, their duties, all of it pointed to what we have in Jesus as his followers today. Every piece of it. And again, it's such a rich study. And to come to find out that there was only one way in, Jesus said, I am the way. The brass basin to wash away our sins. I mean, every piece and part, it's so amazing. But it's also to remind us of the intimate relationship the Father wants with each one of us. And we could never have that reality without Jesus taking the cross. And all of it was a shadow of the heavenly reality we have today. The high priest had this office by divine appointment, and he was the only one who could do those sacrifices in the holies of holies. And again, remember, the temple, the tabernacle out there in the desert was the only place to meet with the holy God. But Jesus, our high priest, offered himself as the perfect sacrifice. And because of his death and our acceptance of it, now we're told we can boldly enter in to that throne room of grace and receive help in our time of need. And listen to what our high priest now says. Because of his offering on Calvary and because of what he's done, here's the promise you could take to the bank. Hebrews 10:17. Their sins and their lawless deeds, I shall remember no more. The God who forgets nothing, the God who sees everything, the all-knowing, perfect God says, if you will accept my high priest Jesus, your sins and your lawless deeds, I shall remember no more. Wow. There in your notes. The tabernacle was the Lord's gift to the Hebrews to be able to have fellowship with the Creator. However, the religious leaders had turned the temple into a marketplace. Catch this, and tell me if we don't do this sometimes. The council wanted to hang on to physical memories of the past rather than Jesus, who was right there before them. The living God was right there in their midst, and they wanted traditions over God. We've never seen that in the church, right? But we've always done it this way. Why? I don't know. Grandma Mabel did it 20 years ago that way. Tradition had become more important than what God wanted. And may that never be said of us. Traditions are awesome. I like traditions. I like having the family over at Christmas. I like having lamb, little mint jelly, roasted potatoes. I'm kind of a traditional guy. But may tradition never, never get in the way of us serving a living God. And so that's my question as we end point one. Does tradition mean more to us than a real life encounter and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if it does, God help us. All right, so let's move on. Roman numeral 2, the Lord revealed himself through his son. Look at verse 51. And imagine these words again. This is Stephen, one of the early church deacons, talking to the head honchos of Israel. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now become the betrayers and murderers, who received the law by direction of angels and have not kept it." And so Stephen looks right at him and says, "You hardened-hearted religious zealots, you knew the truth, and you got hardened hearts, uncircumcised hearts, you won't hear, you rejected Jesus." There's no wonder why they wanted to kill him, right? And he said, "You're always stiff-necked, and your national identification is so much more important to you than who Jesus is. And by the way, the law and the prophets told you all about Jesus, but you would not accept it." Again, imagine the shot to the heart here. But he said, notice, "You always resist the Holy Spirit just as your fathers did." You see, Jesus Christ proved himself to be God's only son, the righteous, promised Messiah, Emmanuel, God in the flesh. And they were having none of it. There in your notes, the reality of God had come in the person of Jesus Christ, but they were content with the temporary shadows in the tabernacle. You know, so many times, and I have to test myself on this as well, am I satisfied with knowing things about God rather than knowing God personally? I kind of love to study theology. We're getting ready to ordain Tilo. He's been here 3 years, and we're going through the ordination process, and we got 23 questions, and some of them are kind of tough. And I love that stuff, sitting down talking about deep theological issues. And I love that stuff. But I have to remind myself, conservative Rich, that it's not all about knowing theology. It's about knowing the God of theology. Because after all, theology, the study of God, right? As important as it is to know the word and to know and rightly divide it, it's just as important to know the person of Jesus Christ. And these religious leaders are like, "No, thank you." So are you content with knowing about God rather than knowing him personally? There in your notes, they had been rejecting God for so long, it's no surprise that they rejected God in the flesh. I think I told you last week that there was a gentleman that came up to me after we were talking about prophets in the first service, and in between the services, he came to me and, you know, kind of wanted to tell me he was a modern day prophet and this sort of thing. And I said, yes, in some sense, we are to go out and tell, but in another sense, we have all we need in Jesus Christ. And here's the verse that proves that, Hebrews 1:1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke to the fathers in times past by the prophets, verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by his son. Jesus is the final word. But catch this. This message was not just to the stiff-necked Hebrews. This message is personal to every one of us this morning. This message was personal to me as I wrote the message. This message is personal to you. All of us, without exception, will stand before a holy God someday. And when he says, "What did you do with my son?" That is the final exam you want to pass. We need to be aware of the constant revelation of God through nature, through his word, his daily care, but ultimately through his son, Jesus Christ. That's where the revelation of God comes from. Thank the giver. Understand the giver. Take comfort in the giver and trust the giver. They constantly were blessed by Jesus, but they constantly reject him. So here's the tough one, believer. Roman numeral 3, the Lord was revealed through martyrdom. Look at verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen while he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What's so ironic about this whole thing is they are furious with him for telling the truth. Someone ever get mad at you for telling the truth? I mean, this is so ironic. Here are the religious leaders of the day. They're not mad because he's lying. They're mad because he's telling the truth. But here it is. Anyone confronted with the truth by the Holy Spirit will do this. They will either bow a knee to the Holy Spirit and accept Jesus, or they will reject him wholeheartedly like this. There's no middle ground. And see here, the council gnashed their teeth at him. How mad. I mean, this wasn't just that they're upset. They were like, you're going to die. This dignified set of leaders, the nation's top people, and this display of anger. Now, I'd love to tell you I've never displayed anger in this way, but I have. And I'm sure we all have, where something has just got you so mad that you just, But to do that with this physical outburst because he told them the truth, man. But notice who was there. And this is pretty telling. 58 says, the witnesses laid down their clothing at a young man named Saul. Now, of course, this isn't King Saul from King David's time. This is Saul, later known as Paul the Apostle. Acts 8:1 says, and Saul was consenting to his death. In other words, he was taking part of it. And we're going to study more about Saul, Paul, when we get to Acts chapter 9, and he has this introduction to Jesus on the road to Damascus. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews, we're told in Philippians. He was a Pharisee, and he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Okay? He's one of the religious leaders, and he's standing there consenting of Stephen's death. There in your notes, Saul, later known as the Apostle Paul, was supervising the stoning of Stephen. As a member of the Sanhedrin, he had to approve of Stephen's execution before it happened. What's so ironic about this whole thing is, as we study the life of Paul, you're going to find out that Paul was executed for his faith too. But here, these religious leaders, they act in this rage, and they're led by the flesh. And look what the passage tells us, that Stephen was surrendered to, submitted to, led by the Holy Spirit as he spoke. The religious leaders, led by the flesh. Stephen, led by the Spirit. Notice the behaviors. Notice what it says. Stephen, filled with, that's controlled by, the Holy Spirit, said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. When Jesus finished the work on the cross, we're told many places that he ascended back to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Why did he sit down? Because the work of redemption was finished. So he was able to sit down. Colossians 3:1. The Apostle Paul says this, if then you were raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. There in your notes, Jesus sat down because the work was done. But when Stephen was being killed for his faith, Jesus stood up to receive him. You know, the president of the United States walks in the room and everyone stands up, whether you agree with him or don't agree with him. You stand up because of the office he holds. Here's the first Christian martyr showing up in heaven. And God the Son stands up to receive him. F.F. Bruce said this, Stephen has been confessing Christ before men, and now he sees Christ confessing him before the Father. This is a cool scene. Imagine dying today, showing up in the holies of holies, and having God the Son stand up to receive you. Well done, my good and faithful servant. And once Stephen said that he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, the Sanhedrin believed he just committed blasphemy. Why? Well, because you understand the right hand is considered the position of power. And what Stephen is saying is, I see God the Son not only in the holies of holies, who they thought was a blasphemer as well, but he's at the right hand. He's at the side of the power of the Father. Oh, they were mad. And if you don't think they understood what Stephen just said, they caught it because they want to kill him. Notice what they did. They cried with a loud voice, stopped up their ears, and ran at him all together, one accord. How mature these guys are. Listen to what Jesus said in John 16, 2. He said, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think they offer God service. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father nor me. When they kill you, they're going to actually think that they're doing God's work. And they're going to do that because they don't know the Father nor me. And notice they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. Go do a study on what stoning was back in that day. I mean, it's horrific. It is so bad. And I won't go into all the gory details, but everybody would pick up a stone. They'd bury you to about your waist. And when they threw the stones at you, it did some awful, horrendous things to the body. You'd much rather just take a bullet or something. It's horrendous. And so the price he paid for being honest with them about Jesus was to have his flesh ripped off of his face and die. And what's so ironic about all of this is the Sanhedrin, because they were under Roman rule at the time, had no right to send anybody to death. They didn't have the right to kill anybody. But they did it, and that's one of the reasons why Saul had to agree, because we're all agreeing to go against the Roman law and kill this guy. But I want you to notice something else. Next time you have one of these cults knock at your door and say, Jesus isn't God, use this one. There's a lot of them, but use this one. They stoned Stephen as he was calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Wait a minute. He was calling upon God. And he says, Lord Jesus. There in your notes, however, Stephen's life ended the same way he lived it, in complete trust in the Lord, believing that Jesus would receive him in heaven. And then notice his prayer. Lord, do not charge him with this sin. Your very last words here on earth, Lord, don't charge him with this sin. Is that what we'd be saying? This isn't fair. I didn't do anything wrong. Why me? Lord, do not charge him with this sin. One of the commentators said that Paul's future ministry is proof that God answered Stephen's prayer here. Because Paul found forgiveness, Paul found Jesus, and Paul served Jesus. Paul's sitting there consenting to the death, and Stephen says, Lord, don't charge them with this sin. St. Augustine said this, if Stephen had not prayed this, the church would have never had Paul. Now, I don't know about that. God's sovereign, but I mean, think about this. So my question to you and my question to myself was, where, pray tell, did Stephen learn this kind of attitude? Well, this is the same way that Jesus showed when he was being killed. Remember what Jesus said as he hung on the cross. Luke 23:33. And when they come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There in your notes, both Jesus and Stephen demonstrated profound love and forgiveness during extreme suffering. You know, what we fail to understand, like a lot of sin, is that unforgiveness affects everyone around us through our attitudes and our actions and our hearts. And withholding forgiveness is like allowing a tumor to grow within us, and we think somehow that it will never affect anything. It's like having a tumor and never going and getting medical treatment. Unforgiveness allows this bitter root to grow within us. And then as it grows and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, we end up being one of the most miserable people on the face of the planet. And we don't even realize why. What it does is it takes us into a prison of our own anger and of our own making. And it's like drinking poison someone has said and hoping the other person dies. Unforgiveness is worse than any cancer. Every time that I want to withhold forgiveness from someone, I think about the parable that Jesus told back in Matthew, where maybe you remember that the king, and he calls in his unjust servant, and he forgives him of trillions of dollars of debt, an amount that could never be paid off. And he was supposed to go into debtor's prison, and yet he throws himself at the feet of the king, begs for forgiveness. The king forgives him. He leaves, goes out and finds a guy that owes him about $10,000. And he beats him and throws him into debtor's prison. And of course, the other servants come to the king and said, "Hey, king, you let this guy off for trillions. He found a guy that owed him $10,000. He threw him into debtor's prison." I often think I'm the guy that owes trillions. How can I not let the guy that owes me thousands off the hook? Think about that. There in your notes, we discover that the worst prison we can find ourselves in is one of our own creation by choosing not to forgive others. Because forgiveness is a choice. I've been in ministry since the late 90s, and I mean, I've heard stories of molestation and rape and things that, I mean, I wish I could forget. And so I'm not trying to minimize what's been done to anybody. But I am saying this, that forgiveness doesn't let them off the hook. Forgiveness lets you off the hook. And sometimes the person we need to forgive most is ourselves. How did I let myself get in that situation? How did I do that? Why did I do that? And the Lord has forgiven us such a great debt. How can any believer hold on to unforgiveness? Even though the Lord is all-knowing, he knows everything. Nothing escapes his knowledge, we're told. Nothing. Yet, if we repent and receive him, he chooses not to remember our sin. Hebrews 8:12 says, "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." The all-knowing God forgets them. "No one can offend me as much as my sin has offended God." These final words of Stephen, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father," led to him being martyred. And he forgives them. "Father, don't hold this sin against him." Man, where does that compassion and love and grace come from? Except the Holy Spirit. We're all tempted to hold on to, especially if so much has been taken from us in life, be it whatever atrocities we've gone through, we end up believing that somehow that this offense is the only thing I have left to hold on to, and it's mine and you can't have it. None of you probably do that, but right? This is mine. And if I let it go somehow, it's the last power, it's the last piece of control I have, and you can't have it. And again, we come to find out the person we are imprisoning is ourselves. And it's like God said, "Look, give me that stuff, and let me show you what I'll give you." And sometimes life isn't fair, man. I just want to tell you, life is not fair. I was telling someone this morning, if we didn't go through things this side of heaven, maybe we wouldn't long for heaven. And you have to think, if Jesus suffered so much for our sake, and didn't hate the world, what right do we have? You know, the Apostle Paul, in one of the hardest verses in the New Testament, and one of the easiest and hardest, Romans 8:28 says, "And we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." There in your notes, we live in a fallen world that opposes the Lord and everything righteous. So when we suffer for living for Jesus, our reward is the kingdom of God. But there's another reason why God allows trials in our life. And this one is the practical for us right here. Paul said to the church at Corinth these words, 2 Corinthians 1:3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort," okay? Now listen to what he says. "Who comforts us in our tribulation." Why? "That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves were comforted by God." God has comforted you through your trials that you can turn around and comfort somebody else that's going through them. Because we live in a broken world and trials happen. Bad things happen to good people. And God has comforted you, God has comforted me, that I may turn around and comfort others. We should use moments of tribulation to point others to Jesus Christ. How did you make it through all that? Because Jesus is good. And again, if everything was perfect in this world, I wouldn't want heaven. So let's go to a conclusion. Many people think about the story of Stephen being martyred as a loss. But I'm here to tell you that if you were to ask Stephen this morning, "You want to come back?" I guarantee you, he would say, "Man, I'm living in the light of my Savior. Why would I want to come back to that?" Like the Vince Gill song, "Go rest high on the mountain. Son, your work on earth is done. Go to heaven a shouting. Love for the Father and the Son." But when we live with an eternal perspective, we can look at everything that happens in this life as so temporary, and we can use it to God's glory. Remember, Peter says we're pilgrims. Paul says we're simply ambassadors. This world is not your home. Stop being so comfortable with the temporary. If there were no God and no reality of his eternal promise and heaven, how would we have the ability to recognize anything good at all? And if you're in Christ this morning, you're promised heaven. Let me just give you a couple of things about this heaven we're promised. No more sin. Who would like the ability to never sin again? How about financial worries? How about illness? How about an aching back? I mean, think about this. No pain, no cancer, no disease, no death. But this is what John Piper asked. If you could have heaven with no sickness, all the friends you had here on earth, your favorite foods, everything you like, all the physical pleasures, everything, no conflict, no disasters, all of it. You can have all of heaven, but Christ wouldn't be there. Do you still want heaven? Jesus said this in John 17:3. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you sent." You see, eternal life is not just escaping eternal punishment. Eternal life is knowing the lover of your soul, Jesus Christ, and knowing him personally. And if you don't want heaven with Jesus, then you don't want heaven at all, because it's all about him. We are all eternal beings. We were born eternal beings. And the only question is, when you move, what's your new address? Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." So Jesus is the only way. Here's the truth. If there's many roads to heaven, then Jesus is not one of them. Because Jesus very clearly said, "I'm the only one." So then he's a liar. And how can a liar get you into heaven? There in your notes, if Jesus is not the only way to the Father, then there's no way to the Father. And heaven's this perfect place. And no imperfection can come, so we need the blood of Jesus Christ. And again, remember, this life is a dress rehearsal. I think of Stephen there that day, buried to his waist, being stoned, and his very last words, Lord, don't hold the sin against him. There's so many things on earth that I've said I've wanted. But I thought, you know, 67 RSSS convertible Camaro, built by Dave Kindig. I think about living on an island, having all the food and all the money and all the treasures and all this stuff. And now I think about all that and I'm like, why? Truly, why? Who cares? You know what I long for? This is truly what I long for. I want to be like Stephen. And I want to look up and I want to see Jesus standing at the right hand of God and saying, well done, my good and faithful servant, now enter into the joy of your Lord. That's all I want. I want to see Jesus, and I want to hear those words come out of his mouth. I pray that's your heart's desire. And if you don't know Jesus this morning, come talk to us during the last song. I would love to tell you about him.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Rich's message, Well Done, Stephen, from the book of Acts, chapter 7, verses 44 through 60. Next week, Pastor Rich will continue the Acts series. Join us every Sunday morning in person at 9 a.m. or 10:30 a.m. or online at 10:30 a.m. Pacific Daylight Time. Watch our live stream on our website, YouTube, or Facebook. Our website is livingfaithklamath.com. Find our social media by searching for Living Faith Fellowship Klamath. You can also find all of our links in the description of this week's episode. All sermons are available on our website. Find resources at the top and then click on sermons. If you want to show your appreciation, you can tell others about us, subscribe to our podcast, and you can also leave a review so more people can hear the word of God. Thank you again, and God bless you.